Well, this morning we're going to take our Bibles during our study time and look over at the book of Romans. I'm going to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 6. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, we've got some extras back there in the foyer, and feel free to borrow one of those. Our pew Bibles are available if you ever come in and just want to follow along as I preach through the ESV translation. We do have some special guests, and we want to welcome those of you who are here for the first time or maybe haven't been here in a while. Thank you for joining us for worship this morning. If you are here as a first-time visitor, we have a guest card that's in the white hymnal right in front of you, and if you would just do us a favor, we'd love for you to pull one of those guest cards out, complete the information in that, and then you can drop that into the offering plate a little bit later on during our service this morning. But for our Bible study time, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 19, and the title of this morning's message is Under New Management. I can remember several years back meeting with a couple in my office after they had had a very intense fight. The tension was still high, even in the room. The husband was fuming. The wife was visibly shaken up, and what began as a simple disagreement had quickly escalated into yelling and screaming, throwing objects across the living room. It became a dangerous environment, and thankfully, they reached out for help. I was grateful and proud of them for doing that. It was not an easy thing to admit that they needed help. It had come to a crisis. Both admitted they had said some things they shouldn't have said, and the husband even said that day, "I would have hit her if she wasn't holding our child." Well, as usual, a combination of issues had led to this conflict. It really was a perfect storm. High stress had continued to escalate at work. Financial problems were burdening them. Health issues made it difficult to focus in constant pain and fear of the future. They had very few role models growing up, so they didn't necessarily know what purity and holiness and godliness and a healthy, vibrant marriage would even look like. They had young children, which demand, as you know, a lot of care and a lot of attention, sometimes with not much in return, at least in the short run. There was a lack of biblical love in the home, a lack of marital intimacy. The couple had drifted further and further apart until now this crisis had broken out, and they begged to someone for help. It seemed like it was going to take a miracle to fix this problem. And yet that's precisely what God gave to them. He rushed in with his grace and with the word of God to begin to give them help and hope in a difficult time. And he can do that for you as well. What this couple really needed was to get back to their identity in Christ. You see, for too long they had allowed their identity to be governed by their work, their identity to be shaped by their family, their identity to be dictated by their children. And they needed to remember who they truly were, that they were in Christ. They'd forgotten this fundamental fact that their identity and their meaning and their purpose in life was found in Jesus Christ first and foremost. And they could trust him. And he was there for them, and he loved them, and he would help them through whatever difficulties, that they were never alone in the battles of life. And along the way, not only had they forgotten their identity in Christ, but they developed some bad habits. I think many of us would admit the same thing, that we at times of crisis forget who we are in Jesus Christ. And we tend to, in those difficult moments of trial and temptation, slide back into old habits, maybe that we thought that we had overcome. And yet those habits and those sins rear their ugly head, and we must fight them yet again. Here in Romans chapter 6, we're getting into the practical nature of the gospel, that not only are we saved by grace through faith, but we are saved for a purpose. We were saved as believers in order to now live lives of holiness and righteousness, that God made us and he saved us, that we would glorify him and shine his gospel for other people to see it. Last week in the early verses of Romans chapter 6, we were reminded and kind of concluded our time by seeing a command down in verse 11. I want to point it out to you once again. Paul said in Romans 6:11 that you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The part of the Christian life in overcoming sin is that we need to think differently about ourselves and our situation. We have to consider, to think carefully, to meditate upon who we are in Christ in light of the gospel. And the Bible says that if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, if you've believed upon his death and resurrection for your sin, then you are no longer ruled by sin. In fact, sin died with Jesus upon the cross. You're dead to sin. If you believed in him, that you now have been united together with him. You've been fused together, joined together inseparably with Jesus. When he died, your old self died. And when he rose from the dead, you rose up with him in newness of life. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now available for you to overcome sin and temptation. So change in the Christian life and holy living and overcoming sin and temptation and bad habits begins by thinking rightly about ourselves. I am not alive to sin anymore. I'm dead to sin. Now my life is in Christ and through Christ and with Christ, and he is in me and I and in him. So Paul said, think about yourself. Think about your identity. Remember what Christ did. You're set free from that old self in the early verses of chapter 6. And then Paul becomes even more practical, moving from the thought level to the behavioral level. He's going one step further, and now he's going to begin to talk about behavior, the doing of godliness, and particularly how we need to do obedience by dedicating ourselves to God. He's talking about dedicating ourselves, every part of us, to God in the middle section of Romans chapter 6. Let me go ahead and read it for you, beginning in 6:12. Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the wonderful message of salvation, the free gift that we can be justified through the blood of Jesus, declared not guilty, and even beyond that, to be viewed by you as though we wear the righteous robes of Christ. We know we are completely undeserving of this message of salvation, and yet, through faith, any one of us here this morning can receive that gift and be cleansed and purified, be right with God and have no fear of death. Lord, we pray that as you leave us upon this earth, we would live in light of the gospel and that we would obey you and love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you would help us to put off the old self and remember who we are in Christ. And even this morning, Lord, that we would be reminded that we are no longer slaves to sin, but now we have become a different kind of slave, a slave of righteousness, a slave of Christ, the greatest master in all the universe. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's two sides to this command that I want to point out to you this morning. The command is found in verse 13, where Paul says, after you've gone through the process of considering yourselves dead to sin, and you keep on considering yourself dead to sin, then there's another thing you need to do. He says in 13, now, in the middle of 13, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Having considered yourself dead to sin and alive to God, now present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And there's two sides to this command that I want to share with you. First of all, we notice in this passage there is a pitfall to avoid. There is a major pitfall. There is a pit in the pathway of the Christian life that if we are not on guard, we will fall into it. And it will lead to hazardous consequences for ourselves, for our family, for our witness, for the church. The pitfall to avoid is found in verses 12 and 13. This is the flip side of the coin. He's going to get to the positive side of what we are to do in the middle of 13. Present yourself to God. But the opposite of that is found in verses 12 and 13. What we're not to do. And there's a twofold prohibition here. In verse 12, notice what he says. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but, and then he goes on, present yourself to God as though been brought from death to life. So he begins with this twofold prohibition. Don't let sin rule in your body. And when it rules, this is what it looks like. It makes you obey its passions. The word passion is lust, or in Greek, epithumia. It's a strong kind of desire. And sin wants to convince you to give in to its desires. He says, don't let it do that. Don't allow it to force you to obey it. And then he says in 13, don't offer up or present the members of your body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Now, both of these verbs or commands in 12 and 13, don't let sin reign and don't present your members, they're both in the present tense. And as commands, he's giving a command of constant attention and obedience. So in other words, you have to continually guard against sin which wants to rule. You've got to continually stop and prevent yourself from presenting your members to sin. There's going to be this tendency within you to want to give in to sin, to listen to the passions and desires of your heart, to let sin climb up back on the throne of your heart, and you've got to stop it. You've got to stop it today. And if you have victory today, you've got to get up tomorrow and not look back and rest upon the laurels of a previous victory. You've got to do it all over again. And then the next day after that, and then the next day after that, there's a continual sense of preventing, of guarding, of blocking sin from being in control of your life. Don't let sin reign, he says here. And he's about to enter into an extended passage where he kind of teases out and explains this theme or this motif of slavery, that we become slaves of our sin. And we were slaves to sin before we were believers. But his warning is, if you've been freed and Christ has loosened you from the shackles of the slavery of sin, why would you want to put those chains and those handcuffs back on? Once the bars of the prison open, why would you want to voluntarily go back into the prison cell and close the door back up again? Don't let it reign. Don't let it constrict you. Don't let it rule over you. You have the power through Christ now. Why would you voluntarily let sin rule and be a slave master over you? It's a powerful metaphor. It was already mentioned earlier in the passage. For example, earlier in chapter 6, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be what? Enslaved to sin. An unbeliever is enslaved to sin. There is a real sense where they are totally unable to respond to the gospel. And they are certainly unable to obey the commands of Christ. They're enslaved to sin. Sin is their master. Sin is their ruler. Sin is their king. Sin is their dictator. Those who are unbelievers are enslaved to sin. Up in verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. A similar word that is used here of control, of dominion, of being in charge. And death does not rule over and have any control over Christ. And if he could break the bonds of death, we can break the bonds of sin through his power of the saving message of the gospel. Don't let sin reign, Paul says. And then he picks this up in look with me at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So there's essentially here a fork in the road. You're paused, and there's a signpost, and there's two directions that you can go moving forward. Which one are you going to choose? Either one leads to slavery, but the slavery is very different in nature. One is a slave of sin, which the Bible says leads to, ultimately, at the end of that destination is what? Death. The other one is a slave of obedience, which ultimately leads to righteousness, and with it, eternal life. A pathway, a fork, a decision that must be made. We all will be slaves of something. Do you want to be a slave to the tyrant of sin and let it control you, or do you want to become a slave of Jesus Christ? A slave who's characterized by righteousness. And the end result of that, with Christ being the owner and Lord of your life, now there will be the gift of eternal life at the end of that destination. He goes on and says in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been, here it is, set free from sin, you've become slaves now of righteousness. Here he even says, the metaphor breaks down a little bit, but it's the best I can do. In verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms. I'm doing the best I can to explain this profound spiritual reality. You've given up one kind of slavery to sin. You've accepted another kind of slavery, if you will, of righteousness of Christ. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more unlawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? See, there's part of the result of sin. It brings shame and guilt and despair. For the things of that end are death. But now that you've been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to look at those final verses later on. But here I just want to simply point out this theme of slavery that Paul is using throughout this passage to describe the old life before Christ. We were slaves of sin. The alternative in the new life in Christ is slavery toward righteousness. And did you notice how he's almost personifying sin? Normally, when I think about sin, it's something that I do. Sin is something that we do. But here he almost describes sin as though sin is a person. It is a thing. It is both in us and yet at the same time separate from us. And that we are fighting internally with the sin that still exists. Now, if you've been saved, you have a new nature. Behold, everything in Christ is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. There's good news there. You're not the same person you were, but there is still sin lurking deep, deep inside the recesses of your heart. And that sin likes to climb to the surface and wrap its tentacles around you and pull you back down into the cage of bad habits and disobedience and ungodliness once again. So sin is still there and it's inside of us, but it's separate from us. He describes it like an evil tyrant. And it's not merely something we do, but it's almost something that whispers to us and desires to pull us in and overtake us. Sort of like the story of the Lord of the Rings with the one ring of power which enticed the wearer to put it back on. It will give you and fulfill whatever your greatest desires are. And yet in reality, it destroys the wearer. Perhaps we could paraphrase Paul in this way when he says, do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Perhaps we could say, don't let sin convince you that it's still in control. Don't let sin convince you that it's still in control. Or don't slide over and let sin take the steering wheel. Sin wants to be in charge. It wants to take control. It wants to reign is the word that Paul uses here. And you don't want to let it get its way. So there's going to be this daily battle, these continuous commands. Don't let it happen. Keep it from happening. Of course, this command would not even be possible were it not for the power of the gospel. You see, Paul would never say this to an unbeliever. He's talking to Christians here. We would never tell an unbeliever, stop sinning. Don't let sin rule over you because they have no power to obey that. We would tell them, you need to repent of your sins and rush to Jesus Christ, who alone can rescue you from the slavery and the bondage that you're experiencing. That's what we tell an unbeliever. But we know he's talking to believers here because he says in verse 17, thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching, which is the gospel. You've been set free from sin in 18 and have become slaves of righteousness. So he's giving them a command they are only able to obey in light of the gospel. He even says in verse 14 that sin has no dominion over you. It will in the future, and there's an even sense where now it no longer has dominion and rule over you. You're not under the law, but under grace, he says. Douglas Moo says, one may as well tell a drowning person to swim to shore as tell a person who is under sin's mastery not to let sin reign anymore. It wouldn't be possible for them. They're already flailing and sinking, and they can't get themselves to shore. And in the same way, we don't tell an unbeliever, don't let sin reign. Run away from it. That's behavioralism at best, that we try and patch on behavioral change and tell them, fix this, do this differently, but we're not giving them the power to be able to carry it out, or the freedom from the bondage of sin, which still is strangling them. So David Copperfield, for example, may be able to single-handedly escape from the island prison of Alcatraz, but there is no one who is able to escape the death grip of sin without outside help. We need Jesus to come in and to break the bonds of sin and to free us from the guilt and from its powerful grip. This passage is impossible apart from the saving power of the gospel found in Romans chapters 1 through 5. Now we get to this command because he assumes that you've already trusted in Jesus and have the ability to obey. Paul here is dealing with an issue which we could also closely tie to the concept of habits. We all have habits, don't we? Some habits are good, other habits, not so good. It's easy to develop bad habits, it's harder to cultivate good habits. Perhaps a few of you even started some New Year's resolutions and have been keeping habits, or maybe you've already broken them. Regardless, Jay Adams, a biblical counselor, talks about habit, and he defines habit this way. He says, habit is the capacity to learn to respond unconsciously, automatically, and comfortably. He says it's a great blessing of God that has been misused by sinners. He goes on and says, suppose that the capacity to act or react by habit was suddenly withdrawn for an entire day, just a 24-hour period of time. Imagine if you had no more habits and you had to do everything consciously. He just gives this example. Think of how much this would debilitate you. You awake in the morning and lie there thinking, well, what do I do now? After considerable thought, you decide, I'll open my eyes. But then you're stuck with the question, which eye first? Or should I open both at once? Having hurdled that obstacle, you turn your attention to greater things. What next? You philosophize and determine at length to get out of bed. But how? Finally, you conclude, I'll throw over a leg. But which leg? And over which side of the bed? And on it goes. Jay Adams says, can you imagine the difficulties that lie ahead? You'll have to think consciously, as though doing it for the very first time, about how to button a shirt, how to zip a zipper without catching material in it, how to tie a shoelace, how to unscrew a toothpaste tube cap, how to squeeze the toothpaste out on a brush, how to use the brush effectually, and on and on and on, as just as though you were doing it for the very first time. He says, awkwardly, deliberately, consciously, not comfortably, automatically, and unconsciously, as habit allows you to do, you will labor over every act. What a burden! Well, you'd be doing well to get to breakfast at midnight, he says. So there can be no question about it. Habit is a vital part of everyday living. I would say that habit has saved my life on more than one occasion. When I went through driver's education as a 15-year-old, one of the things that the teacher drilled within our heads is mirror, signal, head check. Mirror, signal, head check. And every time you're about to make a lane change, he says, you check the mirror, you put on your signal, but you do not move into another lane until you've done an actual head check and you've verified there's nobody in your left or your right. And there's been many times that I did the mirror and I did the signal, and if I had not looked, I would have rammed into somebody and possibly taken my life or the life of someone else or someone in my family. It was a habit which was drilled within us for safety purposes. And there's a lot of good habits. But as you know, habits can be bad as well, can't they? Some of those habits we developed long before we were even Christians. And we would love to think, wow, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. Every habit's gone. It's never going to be a struggle again. I'm never going to be tempted by that or give into that again. But that is not the case. Your nature has changed, but there are still deeply ingrained habits that you're going to have to fight against and you're going to have to overcome. It's going to take effort and time, and always, always, always the strength which only God can provide. But you're going to have to work on it. You're going to have to deliberately stop sin from reigning and deliberately not let it give in to your passions. Not present your members to sin as though, here's sin, you can have all the members of my body and do with them whatever you want to do. Instead, you're going to learn to present yourself to God and overcome those bad habits which have crept in. And I think particularly in times of difficulty, in times of weakness and temptation, we tend to slide back into those habits, sometimes habits that we thought we had defeated years ago. And yet there they are, every bit as fresh and ferocious as they ever were. It's a scary thing, the power of habits. Good habits, yes, but also bad habits. And by the grace of God, you need to begin to overcome and to no longer go down those well-worn pathways of bad habits, but leave them aside and begin to blaze new trails and develop new habits which will overcome and be the default position of your Christian life. So here we have, first of all, this prohibition of what we are not to do. We've seen the pitfall to avoid of letting sin reign and convince you it's in control and convince you that it has your best interests in mind. But now we get to the positive side of the pattern that we are to follow. The pattern that we are to follow. Again, look with me at verse 13. After the prohibition, do not present your members to sin, he says, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. If you are not actively presenting yourself to God and every part of your being, then you are presenting yourself to sin, whether you realize it or not. I don't think there's anybody that wakes up in the morning and deliberately says, I look forward to sinning. I want to sin more. Man, this is fun. I can't wait for the death that this is going to bring to me and the bondage I'm going to experience. People are giving in to their lusts and desires, unconscious to the fact they're essentially giving a sacrifice to sin every day and letting it take control. And if you're not consciously presenting yourself to God, then you are presenting yourself to sin as an instrument for unrighteousness. But here he has a command. It's a command, again, that's possible through the power of the gospel. Present yourself to God. Now, I would have expected, as I read through and translated this passage this week, that this would have been a present tense verb or imperative command, just as we saw with verse 12 and 13 of what not to do. I would have thought that Paul was going to say, keep on presenting yourself to God. It's a daily struggle. It's a daily offering that we bring, no doubt. And yet what I find surprising is Paul actually switches tense here, which is an aorist tense, and it probably signifies a once and for all kind of consecration. That there is a point in time, really at the outset of your Christian life, where you commit to God, I am going to let you be in control of my life. All that I am, with my eyes, Lord, let me glorify you. What I see, Lord, may it be pleasing to you. With my ears and what I listen to, with my mouth and what I say, with my body, with my strength, with my time, with my family, with my home, with my job, with my budget, with everything that I have and all that I am, Lord, I give it to you. I consecrate it to you. There's this point in time, once and for all, never looking back kind of mindset that Paul suggests here. You got to present yourself to God. You got to keep on keeping sin off the throne. But meanwhile, you need to decide here and now, I will not let sin rule anymore, and I will let Christ take control of my life. There's a once for all kind of consecration. You once were enslaved to sin. Now you've been freed. But freed to what? Well, typically, we like to think, well, I'm free, I'm independent. That means I'm autonomous. I'm in control now. I can do what I want. Sin doesn't have to tell me what to do. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you've been freed from one master, and now you have another master that's taken its place. Now, we don't like that because in our American culture, we appreciate our independence, and we're grateful that there are not dictators who tax without representation, and yet there is always a kind of mastery or control or authority over our lives. Most people are under the rule of sin. But the alternative to that is to be under the rule of Christ. You see, there is no middle ground. There is no true autonomy or independence. You are either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. Redemption from sin is not a declaration of independence. It's a transfer of ownership. And oh, what a great ownership it is to be saved and bought by the blood of Jesus Christ and to belong to Him now. Are you free? Yes. But you are now free from sin. You are not free to sin. You are free from sin, but you are now free to follow and serve your new master, Jesus Christ. John MacArthur calls this with the clever phrase, you've been slaved by grace. You've been slaved by grace. Yes, you've been saved from sin by grace, but you've also been enslaved to a new master. And he describes how we are under new management. We have a new owner, and oh, what a good shepherd Christ is. Listen to the words of John MacArthur. He says, Christ is the perfect master. But the contrast cannot be overstated. Sin is the cruelest and most unjust of all masters. Christ is the most loving and merciful. Sin's burden is heavy and loathsome. Christ's yoke is easy, and His burden is light. Sin traps its slaves in darkness and death. Christ brings light and life to all those who have been made alive together with Him. Sin diverts, deceives, destroys. Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Insofar as slavery to sin consists of everything that is hateful and harmful and dreadful and despicable, so slavery to Christ entails everything which is good and glorious and joyous and right. What a contrast between these two masters. Have you surrendered yourself to Jesus and allowed Him to be the Lord and ruler and the rightful master of your life? There is no middle ground. There's no neutral state. You're either with Him or you're against Him. And if you have surrendered to Christ, then you are to present yourself to God once and for all, consecrating yourself to Him. Look with me again at the language in 13. About the middle of the verse, present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And then notice this, your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The word members here speaks of the parts of your body and who you are and what you do and what God has loaned to you. Everything that you have belongs to Him, but He has granted you members to use to serve Him. And He says that He wants you to dedicate or present those things to Him as instruments for righteousness. The word instrument is the word, it's an implement, it's a tool. It could speak of implements in a garden. It could speak of the tools that are used in a woodshed or in a garage. It could speak of the utensils that are found in a kitchen. Whatever tools and weaponry are needed in order to fulfill the purpose for which they were designed. And literally, it's like your body and all that you are, heart, soul, mind, and strength, are weapons in the hand of God. And you give them to Him and you allow Him to use you however He chooses. Have you ever done that? There's a song that we sing from time to time called Take My Life and Let It Be. And it captures this idea of consecration, allowing our lives to be open instruments, pure and holy and available for God to use. It says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Our members includes our physical body, our property, our time, our talents, our treasure, our ministry, our place at home, the decisions that we're making. One of those practical ways you can do this is with this thing right here, your cell phone. Have you ever thought about how this is a weapon either for sin to perform unrighteousness or for God to accomplish great righteousness? It's just a practical way to think, this is consecrated to God. I literally remember when I got my first laptop here as pastor of the church, and it arrived in the box, and I was back in my study, and I unpacked it and pulled it out and looked at the desk, and it was bright and shiny and new, and I just thought, what sermons will be written on this laptop, and what emails I'll respond to, and oh, what potential. But there was also a little bit of this deep fear of, like, this could be my undoing. And I remember just getting down on my knees there in my study with this brand new, shiny, unused laptop and just praying, God, use this for your glory and help me, guard me from the evil one and from temptations that exist. And we should do that with our lives and with the gifts that He's given to us, to lift it up to Him and remember that it all belongs to Him. Notice Paul's logic as he goes down through verse 15. He poses an interesting question here. What then? If we're under grace, he says, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And then he answers with the simple statement, by no means. It's very similar to what Paul asked in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we to keep sinning so that God can magnify his grace more and more? And that would be absurd. Of course we don't sin to demand more of God's grace. Yes, God is rich in mercy and abounding in loving kindness, but we would never sin in order to get more grace. And here likewise, he says, are we to sin because we're not under law, but we're under grace? I mean, after all, we're not under the Mosaic law anymore, right? And someone could think, well, I've been freed from sin, and therefore I can live however I want to. Salvation is a get out of jail free kind of a card, that I can do what I want, and I'm not under anybody's ownership. But he says, by no means. You can't take a single day off. You can't ever say, well, just this once, and then tomorrow I'll get back on the right track. You know that is the greased slide that takes you right to hell. To rationalize to yourself, I'll just do it one more time. Just one more time. Just one little exception. I mean, I've worked hard this last week. I'm just going to give in once, and then I'll get back on the straight and narrow path. No, he says here, you're never to sin, even though you're under grace, by no means, because every time you do that, you're presenting yourself back to sin and becoming obedient to that former slave master. Remember that you are now a slave to Christ and a slave for the purpose of righteousness. In verse 19, he concludes at the very end, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. This is the great will of God, our sanctification, that we would become more and more holy as Jesus Christ is holy. Have you consecrated yourself to God? Having trusted in him for salvation from your sins, are you aware that every part of you is an instrument and a weapon, either for good or for evil? Are you finding victory, increasing victory over temptation? Or are you finding yourself sliding back into those old ruts and habits time after time after time? The first thing you need to do is consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Remember your identity in Christ. Having done that, you need to now consciously present yourself to God and remember that all that I am is from him and it belongs to him. I was saved for a purpose. I was freed from sin, but not freed to sin. I belong to him. I'm in his hands. And what a disgrace it would be for me as Christ's slave to now basically join the enemy once again, pitted against Christ. No, Jesus is my master. He is my Lord. He is my King. Just a few practical implications that come to mind. If Christ is my master, then that means that I now owe him my unquestioning obedience. If I see a command in Scripture given by Jesus Christ and his apostles, there is no suggestion there. There is no multiple choice. If there's a command given by Christ and his apostles, it applies to us and we must obey it. I owe him unquestioning obedience as my new master. If Christ is my master, I must stay far away from the enemy camp and not flirt up to the edge and look to the other side, but stay far away, realizing that is the enemy, and they mean God harm and they mean me harm. If Christ is my master, then even in times when I don't understand or particularly appreciate what God is doing, I will trust in him anyway and remember that he always has my best interests in mind. If Christ is my new master, I will remember that this was not a cheap transaction, but he bought me with his own blood, the most precious substance in all the universe, the incarnate Son of God who shed his blood to buy me off of the slave block of sin. And he saved me for a purpose that I would now serve and honor him. If Christ is now my master, then I will not act out of simple duty or compulsion, but I will act out of joy and gratitude, realizing that God loves me and that he calls me to love him and not to obey simply with eyes rolled and hands crossed. All right, I'll read my Bible. All right, I'll go to church. All right, I'll put something in the offering plate. But rather that we would begin to grow in our gratitude. If he had done so much for me, is this so much to ask that I would love him and serve him in return? That there would be a deepening joy and love for God that would motivate our obedience. If Christ is my new master, then I will delight in his protection and in his care, and that he has an ultimate purpose for my life and for his kingdom. I will remain conscious of a future judgment that awaits, because the master is coming and he will hold us accountable for what we have done with what he has loaned to us. I know that I will stand before him and give an account for all that I have done, and my greatest desire will be to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Yes, we often say servant, and that's true, but the word is stronger than that. It's the word slave. He bought us. He owned us. He calls us to obey him, and he will reward us for our faithfulness. Would you bow with me in prayer? The ushers are going to come forward, and we're going to give back to the Lord in just a moment through our tithes and our offerings. But just seated there this morning, I just want to ask you with eyes closed, have you ever consciously consecrated yourself to God? Or are you trying to hold on to ownership and control? Would you be willing today, this morning, to say, "Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins and rose again, and I now surrender completely to you. And the things that I battle, I know I'm never alone, that you are there with me, and I believe through your Holy Spirit's power and the transforming power of the gospel that I can begin to put off the old man and put on the new person, that I will no longer be enslaved to the mastery and the bad habits of sin, but I will live to please you to the best of my ability. And I'll need your grace and strength every day, but I consecrate my hands to you, my feet to you, my eyes to you, my ears to you, my breath to you, my life to you, that all that I am, everywhere I go, whatever I do, Lord, I lift it up to you and surrender it right now." Father, we love you and we thank you for your Son and that he came to this earth and made it possible for us to be freed from sin. We pray now, Lord, that we would become slaves of righteousness for your name's sake, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.